as you are, we'll actually read two scripture texts. We'll begin with Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, and then we'll read Matthew 28, verse 19. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And then Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And so, as we've done, this is our custom before, we recognize that there are a lot of other passages that are associated with these two shorter catechism questions, and we'll look at number 5 and number 6, and they are in your bulletin there for your reference. One deals with how many gods exist, that there's only one, and then how many persons in the Godhead, recognizing the plurality of the Godhead, that there are three persons, one God. So we're going to deal with those things. I'm not going to quote it exactly, but some of you are probably familiar with Ligonier Ministries' recent survey of people's understanding of theology. Generally speaking, they tried, I think it was general, but broadly over evangelicalism, folks generally don't do well at articulating their faith. Now, as a caveat, I would just simply say, I'm always concerned about who the people are, because that will tell you a lot about the way the survey will come out. But if they were interviewing mostly professing Christians, it seems like fair amounts of people struggle with things like, not only, but things like the Trinity. And it is a difficult subject, I will grant that. But the problem, though, being that this is who God is, this is how he has said he is. So this is a bad way of saying it, but this is how he's defined himself. This is who I am, he needs to say that. And it does us well to understand that for a lot of reasons. One, he's God. And secondly, in order to worship him properly, we need to understand who he is. So, not assuming that you all fall into the place of those respondents to the leading your study, we do want to once more talk about the Trinity. We want to do it in a way that will hopefully be understandable to all of us. In understanding that I put these two questions together, that there is one God, and this one God is three persons, or is in three persons, is the best way of saying it. We want to do that for the sake of being able to understand who God is and how we may properly worship him. Like just before this started, I was talking with someone, we were talking about the idea of not recognizing God and all of his attributes and falling into idolatry by virtue of putting attributes that you want God to have, or something like that, in the place of who God is, and then falling into a form of idolatry by casting God in your own image rather than worshiping him for who he is. Now, beyond the Ligonier survey, again, which just indicates that folks struggle with doctrines like the Trinity, across the board, we also want to make distinctions that the monotheism that Christians, at least Orthodox Christians, understand and promote is different than a monotheism that Islam holds. It's different than the monotheism that anything that modern Judaism might understand. And it's different from the way that Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and folks like that also understand Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we want to recognize that that there are wrong ways to do it, even if you use the same words, and that there is a right way to do it. So that's our goal this afternoon, is to think about it that way. As I've said in the past, and at least in these first few questions, what you have is the unpacking the answer of the first catechism question in the questions and answers that follow, or in the answers that follow. So as we're thinking about glorifying God and enjoying Him forever, we now get to the question as to who is this God? And we saw question 4, it gave us some understanding of God. It seemed to make the distinction between God is a spirit and then all the other spirits. We mentioned angels are spirits, and then also material beings. So God has this unique essence that is distinguished from the essence of angels, who are also spirits, and material things. And particularly, it's in the incommunicable attributes that He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, of which any created being, spirit or not, does not hold or have those incommunicable attributes. Now, questions 5 and 6 further define God in terms of how we ought to glorify and enjoy Him. So the first thing that we would recognize is that this number 5 question and answer particularly says that there is only one God, and that anything else that pretends to be God is simply a fake. It's a pretender. It's an idol. It's usurping the one true God's reality. Secondly, we also would find that the one God exists in three persons. And then we like to use this phrase, they're equal in substance and power and glory, so that one is not more than the others. All are God. That's the essence that they have. And in their, we usually say something like, in how they communicate themselves to creation, we make a distinction in what they do. So we actually use big words. The big word, first of all, is ontological. So that is the idea of essence, creating who God is in Himself. That's what we're saying, being. There's one God. He is spirit. And then we also use the word economic, what God is to His creation. We generally say something like this: the Father is the Creator, and the Son is the Redeemer, and the Spirit works to apply that redemption. So we understand that the chief thing that they do in the person is different. That's how we generally do that. And so we understand this is a broad subject. We're not going to try to treat it all exhaustively this afternoon, but we certainly want to understand that there is only one true living God. We are to know Him and worship Him in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and that these three are God, that they are equal in power and glory and in substance. So let's see if we can make a go at it here. First thing that we want to say is that there's one God only. Now, we certainly read Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. We can actually look at a few other places. I will just give them to you. We're not going to turn to these. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 39. And Isaiah 45, verse 21. God is the only God in distinction to all others that call themselves God. So any other God is an idol, or what we might call a pretender. So we acknowledge, for example, that idols exist. Paul does this in 1 Corinthians 4. But he also recognizes, and what we also say is, that there's no real inherent power in the idol. It does not act or exist as God. So we've spent a long time in the past talking about idols, and we mentioned that Isaiah and Jeremiah both make reference in their prophecies to human fashioning idols and attributing them certain majesty or certain attributes. But that only happens when someone comes along and makes it and attributes it. They don't inherently have that, as the one true God does. We also recognize that this one true God rules over all things. He's not a localized deity. He's not over just a section of things. That's one of the things that you run into a lot with the Old Testament. We see that in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 39. But you run into that a lot in the Old Testament. We saw that in 1 Samuel a little bit. The Philistines and other groups of people would have understood their gods to be local deities. So they often didn't have trouble when they would conquer a territory to just simply add a deity to their pantheon as their territory expanded. Because they saw their gods a bit more localized. And so you would often hear these kind of words in the Old Testament that, you know, I serve the God of, who made heaven and earth. And the point of it is to say that he's the God over all things, not the God over just one thing or over just this particular area or something like that. And that this God is living and true. And we've seen some of these attributes already, but that he self-exists and that his revelation is consistent with himself. So he's living, he self-exists, I am who I am, and his revelation is consistent with himself as he gives it. That is, it is a true revelation of himself, and that all of what he speaks is true. Now, Calvin said this in his Institutes, the very famous passage of 1:11:8. In talking about God, he says, "From this we may gather that man's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols." He says that in relation to the fact that our hearts are such that we give ourselves over to reimagining God in our own image, and then we have no problems doing it. I mentioned that earlier today, that we may look into the Old Testament and see the Israelites falling away and just think, well, that's because that was them, or they didn't have whatever we have, or something like that. But it is the case that we probably are prone to wander, as we sang this morning, much more than we might think that we are. That we are good at making God in our image is something that we have to be not only aware of, but we have to fight against. We have to put that to death. And so we have to make sure that we're constantly into the scriptures, learning who God is, and not giving ourselves over to the pretenders or to the idols. In fact, what we really want to do is we want to go to the scriptures because Jesus himself tells us in John chapter 1 that he explains, or the word there actually that he uses, that John uses, exegetes the Father. He tells us who the Father is. That he does that. That John tells us that in the first chapter. When you get towards the end, that Jesus is in the upper room, and Philip says to them, "Show us the Father." And Jesus says, "Well, if you've seen me, then you have seen the Father." And he's speaking to a couple of things, that the union that the Father and the Son and the Spirit as well, they have. But he's pointing out that it is Jesus himself who explains or exegetes the Father in a way that once you hear what Jesus says, then you know who the Heavenly Father is. So there is this one God. And this one God is living and true. The scriptures from the Old to the New Testament attest to that. And that we need to put our heads and our hearts around this idea that God is who he says he is, not who we want him to be. When we want him to be a particular thing, then we've given ourselves over to calling the one true God an idol. We've attributed idolatry to him, or we've treated him like an idol. Now, this is a hard and challenging thing because it forces us to go to the scriptures and to deal with this one true living God on the terms that he gives us to deal with, all the while recognizing that our own sinful nature causes us or forces us or at least gives us ability to make God in our own image. And that's the thing that we have to continuously war against. Again, this is one of those things that we have to be greatly careful of as Christians living in our modern world. We're good at giving ourselves over to vague notions of God. Now, I'm not saying that you are. I don't hear that here among you. But as a general populace, our surrounding society, other Christians, we can tend to at times give ourselves over to a view of God that is much more squishy than it needs to be. I told you this before. I have some friends scattered about it within Christendom that they don't think that God is a judge. That God is only a God of love and grace. And how do you explain to them that these are not mutually exclusive ideas? That God, now I can explain to them in the scriptures, but in their minds, they've excised the idea that God is in any way a judge to anyone. Even going so far at times to say that, well, you're going to be in hell. So if you don't believe in Christ, you're going to be in hell, but you're going to put yourself there because you don't believe. So in other words, it's all the onus is on the person to say, well, because I don't believe, then that just makes me go. Like, I just put myself there. But the scriptures are very clear to tell us, and Jesus is very clear to tell us, that all judgment has been given to him. It's one of the attributes and one of the actions that he takes, that he is a judge of the whole world. And in doing that, he will come to judge inequity, and that he himself will exonerate the righteous, those who have been justified, and he will judge the wicked. And he will do it. It is an active thing, not a passive thing. Now, I'm giving that only as an example because I have friends who are like this, and my heart breaks when they don't want to hear, they don't want to hear what I have to say. When I point to the scriptures and say, well, your squishiness about God is really bad. But we can give ourselves to that, is what I'm saying. And so we have to take what the Bible says, and we have to recognize it and receive it. This is who the one true God is in all of his attributes. From the ones we like, law and grace, to the ones that we may not like, judgment, something like that. So we have to take it in those ways. We have to take God at his word, from his word. But then we also recognize that there is plurality in the Godhead. And this plurality is such that we know that these persons are identified as the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And we recognize that in the Old Testament, this is a relatively hidden concept. So in other words, folks like to go to Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image, and they'll point to that and say, we don't want to start there. We may end up there, but you generally want to start in the New Testament and work your way backwards to say, here's the full flowering of our understanding of the Trinity, and here's where we see it hidden into the Old Testament. But Genesis 1:26 is a good example. There's a few other places in the Old Testament where we had that, where we had recognized that there is plurality in the Godhead. As a side note, not every Christian scholar agrees that Genesis 1:26 refers to the plurality of God. Some actually think that it refers to the majesty of God, and that God himself is speaking of not himself, but the angels as well, that make God the making man in his image when he says us. But that's a different story. I just want to let you know that not everyone is agreeing to that point anyway. The second thing is that the angel of the Lord speaks as and about God. So you can think of like You can think of Genesis chapter 16, verses 7 to 13, where Hagar meets the angel of the Lord, and the angel of the Lord begins to speak to her, and yet what you get at by the end of the passage is that this angel of the Lord is the Lord himself speaking to her about her need, in that case, to go back to Abraham and so forth. But the point being that you begin to see these other entities, the angel of the Lord, from God, as speaking on behalf of or as God, and then suddenly God is himself speaking. You see this with Moses at the burning bush. Same kind of event occurs. The angel of the Lord is there, and yet you get the idea that, no, it's the Lord himself. And it could be that it's a messenger at first, and then the Lord is there, or it could just be that he identifies himself in this particular way. Then, of course, we have the mention of the Spirit as a distinct person of God. We see that in Isaiah chapter 48, verse 16. So we see God himself speaking in the plurality, we see the angel of the Lord speaking as and about God, and we see the Spirit as a distinct person. We also see messianic passages, like in the messianic parts of Isaiah, particularly in chapter 48, or in chapter 63 as it ends. Again, the point being that you have this figure, not the angel of the Lord, but this anointed one, who is identified with God in a particular way. Or you have a passage like Psalm 110, verse 1, in which God seems to be talking to himself in a different person. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for you. Jesus used this passage to talk to the Sadducees about who God is and who particularly the Messiah is, trying to, if you will, force them to understand that there is plurality in the Godhead. That David himself was speaking to a person of the Trinity. And that one was speaking, or he was speaking about a person of the Trinity who was speaking to another member of the Trinity. You know, David saying, my Lord, referencing the Christ speaking to the Heavenly Father, says to my Lord. So you have this kind of differentiation as these titles are juxtaposed to one another, as you are looking at the Old Testament. Now, from our perspective, we just look back and we just say, well, it's all this. We understand God and Christ and the Holy Spirit. But we understand that this is a progressive revelation that takes some time to unfold and then is revealed finally and formally in the New Testament. We read Matthew 28:19, but we also recognize the apostolic blessing in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14, and there's some other places scattered throughout the New Testament that identify the three persons of the Trinity as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we understand God is the Father. We interchange those words so that God, as a generic title, can be used both for the Trinity or for the Father. We generally don't make much distinction, although we probably should in some sense. He's the first person of the Trinity, John chapter 1, verse 14. The second person of the Trinity is who we now see as incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the Holy Spirit, who is divine in Acts chapter 5, is identified as a separate person of the Trinity, Acts 5, verses 3 and 4, where Peter tells us, Ananias, that he's not lying to him, he's lying to the Holy Spirit, and then later he says he's lying to God. So we recognize that each person is identified as God, and in doing so we see that there is only one God, and each of these are a person in the Godhead. We also see, in terms of that, the relation of the Godhead's persons implies some differences. So the Father sends the Son, and the Father and the Son send the Holy Spirit. The Spirit proceeds from them both. We say that in our confession that we say this morning as well. And then we just want to say one more thing about this, and that is that God himself is intrapersonal. So that this is not what we generally call modalism, that God takes a form of Father, a form of Son, a form of Spirit in different modes at different times. But he is all three persons of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And in that, you see not only personality, but then you see the interworkings of these three together. They counsel, if you will. They speak. So, you get the psalm that, the Father prepares a body for the Son, something like that. And so God is personal in this way. And in this, he loves and is able then to show love to his creation. All right. Now, one last thing, and that is the application. The first part of this kind of application is to simply say this, that this is who God is. This is the kind of study that will exhaust a lifetime. This is the one that, when we call upon his name for salvation, this is who we are called upon. When we gather in worship and we give him praise and glory and honor, this is who it is that we worship. And so we want to do it aright. And in doing it aright, we want to know who it is that we are worshiping, the one who saves us and so forth. And it makes a distinction. Because if we don't follow it properly to say this is who it is by virtue of who is revealed in the scriptures, then we have fallen again into idolatry. We have fallen into identifying someone who is not God and worshiping him. So that worship for us can then take on a good and true dimension as we worship him, we glorify him, and we identify him as proper. But we have some other ways as well. It's what distinguishes us as Orthodox Christians versus either heterodox or unorthodox. We want to make a distinction that not everyone who talks about God and Jesus and the Spirit actually are speaking about the same thing. And that you can be using the same exact language and have different meanings and actually come to different ends of that conversation. But more so than that, as our catechism is going to unfold even further, we're going to see this God at work. And we're going to see what we call the economic trinity at work among his people, both in creation and in salvation and redemption. And that's where it's going to become clearer in terms of each person of the Trinity and how that person works in the lives of in the creation itself, both to create and then in redemption. So I'm going to leave it at that and bring it to a conclusion this way. To say this, in bringing the first catechism answer forward, God can be glorified and enjoyed. And he can be because he himself is personal. Each person in the Trinity relates to the other and thus relates to creation in a personal manner. So we can glorify and enjoy him because he is personal. Secondly, God can be glorified and enjoyed because he has revealed himself. So that we're not groping around to know who this God is, but we are worshiping the one who has said, this is who I am. And then lastly, God can be glorified and enjoyed because he has covenanted with humanity. We'll get to this eventually, but the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 7, paragraph 1, says that because God has covenanted with us, then we can have fruition of a relationship. The implication is if he had not covenanted with us, if he had left us to our own devices, then we wouldn't have fruition of relationship there. And he has done that so that we can have fruition of relationship. This is also something that is personal and part of the attributes of God and how he relates to his creation, particularly to his people whom he saves, but to all the creation as well. So those are the three reasons that we can glorify and enjoy him based upon his attributes and how he acts to us. Let's pray, and then we'll sing our closing hymn, and we'll be done for our afternoon. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks and praise. We do ask that you would help us as we continue to grapple with the scriptures and with knowing you. I do pray that you would continue to help us, to strengthen us in our knowing you, to be able to put these things on our minds. And so, Lord, we commit ourselves to you. We ask that we would seek you and know you, and in doing so, that we would call upon you as we are. We pray these things through Christ. Amen.